Well, we're reading through Luke's Gospel together. And we're in chapter 6. We thought about how Jesus spent a night praying high in the mountains. And then in the morning, he called his disciples to him. And out of the disciples, he chose 12 to be his apostles. That's verses 12 to 16. And then last week we thought about what followed. Jesus begins to come down the mountain and he reaches a level place on the mountainside. And there a great crowd gathers. People have traveled from all over the place to be there. They want to listen to Jesus. They want him to heal them of all sorts of diseases. Many of these people would call themselves Jesus' disciples. It was a tremendous occasion. We're told that power just flowed out from Jesus on that occasion. That's what's said in verse 19. And Jesus, we're told, was healing them all. You've got to imagine the sense of excitement, of euphoria in that crowd. Luke says that the people were all trying to touch Jesus. Jesus mania breaks out on the mountainside. Everyone is pressing around him. They're desperate to touch the great man. They just want to be near him. What a start for the apostles. Right at the beginning of their ministry. Jesus has just appointed them to be his inner cabinet. The leaders of the movement that he started. They're going to be the founding fathers of the new Israel. And now within hours they're witnessing this tremendous surge of popular feeling. Everybody's shouting, everybody's excited, everybody's calling out their enthusiasm for Jesus. If you're looking for success, this is it. And from this point, Jesus with his disciples could just sweep to power. If the Jesus movement keeps growing at this rate, then Jesus could be crowned in Jerusalem in days, with his 12 apostles sitting in state around him. That's the mood of the occasion. And that's what makes Jesus' words in verses 20 to 26 so shocking. We looked at them last week. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, my disciples, if you're poor, if you're destitute, if you feel like beggars. Blessed are you if you go hungry. Blessed are you if you find you're weeping." What's Jesus telling them? He's telling them that the real mark of God's children, the sign that the kingdom belongs to them, isn't success or popularity or prosperity. The sign that marks out God's people is that they feel helpless and hungry, and that they often cry because they're hurting. And that they're persecuted. "Blessed are you when men hate you," he says. "When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." At this moment in time, the crowds are all praising them and applauding them because of Jesus, the Son of Man. And Jesus says that proves nothing. In the end, if you are really my disciples, you'll find that this won't last. You'll find that people turn and hate you, and that they pile abuse on you, and that they think of you as evil. Those are the normal marks of Jesus' disciples here in this world. The time to worry is when you don't meet with those things. Imagine someone who says he's a follower of Jesus, but he's prosperous in every way. Nothing ever goes wrong for him. He's got everything this world can offer. Never aches. He never cries. Never feels desperate. And he's popular with everyone. And everybody says he's a great guy. Well, what does Jesus say about that man? Woe to you who are rich, who are well fed, who laugh. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that's how their fathers treated the false prophets. A man like that isn't to be envied. He may go round saying that he's found the secret of a successful Christian life. Jesus just says, woe to that man. Because in the world to come, he's going to be forever hungry, starving, desperate. He may be grinning now, but in the world to come, he's going to spend eternity groaning and sobbing. We need to say it over and over and over again. The normal situation for Jesus's true disciples is that they are hated and persecuted. Yes, Jesus allowed his apostles to taste a few hours of thrilling success right at the beginning of their work. But that was not the norm. And he told them that it was not the norm, and that it never would be as long as this world lasts. You dip into any book of church history, and you trace the story of Jesus' disciples down through the centuries, and you will find that it is a story of suffering and heartbreak and persecution. I'm not talking now about all the people who have called themselves Christians all down through the centuries. Many of them, most of them, were not real Christians at all. They weren't disciples of Jesus. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. He's talking to all these people who call themselves his disciples. And he says to some of them, blessed are you, you who are poor and desperate and weeping and persecuted. And he says to others, woe to you, you who are rich and well fed and laughing and popular with everyone. His whole point is that there are real disciples and false disciples. And the real disciples are marked by need and by hurt and by persecution. Well, the false disciples, yes, they are often prosperous and comfortable, and everybody praises them. Well, as I say, that's been the story of the church all down through history. At any point in history, look at the men and women who were faithful to the gospel, who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who refused to worship the saints or the idols, who were determined to obey all Christ's commandments without compromise. And you will find those men and women being harassed and abused and imprisoned and tortured and murdered. Whether you're looking at the Christians of the first centuries, tortured and burned alive and thrown to the beasts in the arena, or whether you're looking at the Waldenses, harried and harassed all through the Middle Ages, whether you're looking at the Protestant reformers and burned at the stake here in England, or the Huguenots massacred in France, whether you're looking at the Puritans driven across the Atlantic in their cockleshell boats, or the early Methodists stoned by the crowds, whether you're looking at the missionary pioneers attacked and killed by the people they went to with good news. Every chapter in the story is full of pain, chosen for the sake of Jesus, the Son of Man. And that is still true in the world today. You know, if you were to take a world map, and if you were to colour in white the places on the map where Bible-believing, Christ-obeying Christians are free and are allowed to live in peace, to worship and to witness without opposition. And then if you were to colour in red the places where Jesus' disciples face hatred and rejection and opposition, I tell you that the map would be awash with red, with just a few patches of white here and there. The Middle East, red. North Africa, red. China and most of the Far East, red. Pakistan, Bangladesh, many parts of India, red. Central Asia, red. Much of South America, red. Countries in Europe like Greece or Turkey, red. Virtually any pioneering mission field, whether it's Papua New Guinea or the Amazon jungle, red. In many places which would have been glaring white 20 years ago, places like Canada, now pink and deepening into red. All over the world, our brothers and sisters are hated. And they're stripped of civil rights. And they're forbidden to witness. And they're driven underground. And they're abused as evil people. In off-the-track mission fields, they're liable simply to be speared by the savage tribes who resent their arrival. In sophisticated communist states, they're just herded into psychiatric wards. But one way or another, they suffer for Christ. The vast majority of believers in the world today are living under constant persecution of one sort or another. And that is the norm. The norm is not for Christians to live comfortable, secure lives. That is a strange aberration. The norm is for Christians to live on the edge and to move in an atmosphere where they're viewed with suspicion and treated as criminals. Now, here in this country, we're just beginning to feel that. We're aware that the media, especially the broadcast media, are pouring out propaganda, intending to portray Christians, real Bible-believing Christians, as dangerous fundamentalist cranks, bigots, halfway to being terrorists. We're seeing Christians who've worked in the public sector for 10 or 20 years dismissed for their from their jobs because their contracts have been changed to suit politically correct immorality. We're seeing open-air preachers harassed and arrested. We've had children from Christian homes warned in schools that they must never talk about Jesus in school. And when we see these things, and when we hear about these things, and when we meet people to whom they're happening, well, we feel shocked, don't we? We feel frightened. We feel it shouldn't be like this. We're outraged because we're made to feel helpless. Helpless in the face of this. And we're not used to being helpless. We're used to having the law on our side. We're used to Christians being recognized and respected by the state. Christians being regarded as decent, reliable people, good for society. Pastors being allowed to go into state schools and preach the gospel to children in assemblies and RE lessons. Hospitals glad to have a Bible placed on the locker beside each bed. Chaplains preaching the gospel to inmates in the prisons. Christians being allowed to give out leaflets on the streets, knowing that if anyone complains, the police will defend our rights. That's what we're used to because that's the way it's been for the last century. Now, we've come to think of that as normal. But it's never been normal. It's been a strange anomaly of history that we've had that sort of openness. And suddenly it's all changing. And we're feeling exposed and we're feeling vulnerable. Maybe we're feeling desperate. But our brothers and our sisters all around the world would simply say to us, well, join the club. For a little while, we've had these freedoms. We've been given this little window, this incredible opportunity to build churches and missionary societies and pastors' colleges and publishing houses without any real opposition from the world. We've been a strange anomaly in the history of the Christian church. And now we're returning to normal Christian life. The life which most true Christians have been living all along. Okay, we're still a long way behind most of them. Our families aren't being burned alive like the families in Orissa. Our leaders aren't being shot or beaten to death like Christian leaders in Iran. Compared with them, our colour on the map is only faintly tinged with pink. But we're beginning to catch up with our fellow disciples. We're beginning to return to normality, to the sort of Christian lives that Jesus spoke about here. And Jesus says to us in verse 23, so rejoice. We're busy bewailing the situation. We're busy saying to each other, what have things come to? And Jesus says, in that day when these things happen, rejoice. Leap for joy, he says. You know, the day when a law is passed banning evangelical Christianity in this country, that day Christians should be out in the streets dancing for joy. Jesus says that we're to do that. Leap for joy, he says, on that day when persecution breaks out against you. Because at last we'll be able to say we've joined the ranks of God's true people. At last we'll be wearing the badge of true discipleship. Well, seeing things in that way changes our attitudes. It changes our reactions in so many ways. And especially it changes our attitude towards the people who do hate us and who do oppose us. And that's what Jesus deals with in verses 27 to 36. Often these verses have been quoted as if they were simply saying, you must love anyone who dislikes you and is nasty to you. And that is certainly true, and it's not wrong to use the verses in that way. But remember, here in Luke's Gospel, this isn't just about loving people who are nasty to you because they don't like your face. It's about loving people who persecute you, who hate and exclude you, who insult you and treat you as evil because of the Son of Man. It's saying that we must love the very people who carry out the persecution. Verse 27 flows straight on from verses 20 to 26. Jesus says, I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. And your enemies are the people he's been talking about already. The people who in verse 22 hate you and exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Love those people, says Jesus. He's telling his disciples that they must love the lawmakers who pass corrupt laws just to criminalize believers. He's telling them that they must love the neighbors who report you to the authorities. He's telling them that they must love the police who trump up charges against them and tell lies about them in court. He's telling them they must love the crooked judges who twist the law to convict them. Telling them they must love the prison warders who sneer at them and abuse them. They must love anyone who shows hate towards them for Jesus' sake. And that is Jesus' simple command to us. If there's someone at work who has it in for you because you will not compromise on Jesus' commands, Jesus says you have got to love that person in a special way. That boss who's constantly putting you down because you won't join the booze up. Love him, says Jesus. That relative, that sister who sticks the knife in every time there's a family gathering because she resents your stuck-up piety. Love her, says Jesus. Anyone who treats you as an enemy because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, love that person. Now at this point, we need to stop and just ask what this word love means. What Jesus means by it here. Because it's a word in English that has a whole range of meanings, isn't it? We use it firstly to mean that we thoroughly like and approve of something or someone. I can look at a painting and I can say, I love it. And I mean, I think it's a really brilliant painting. I approve of it. And we talk about people like that. Oh, I love that man. Meaning, I think he's great. I think he's lovable. Well, is that what Jesus means here? That we've got to look at the people who are doing horrible things to us, people who are full of hatred and nastiness, and we've got to somehow persuade ourselves that actually they're very nice. Is that it? That we've got to somehow get ourselves to the point where we can say, oh, he's really great. I think very highly of him. I really love him. And the answer, of course, is no. Because even if it were psychologically possible to do that, by some process of bending your own mind into knots, it would be a lie. To persuade yourself that a horrible person is actually nice, or that a vile person is actually good, is just making yourself believe a lie. Some people are just plain horrible. They are openly evil. And the honest thing to do is to look at them and to admit that. To say, yes, I think that person is vile. Caiaphas was a disgusting man. He was the most cold, calculating, ruthless politician you could imagine. And I don't believe that Jesus would have looked at him and said, oh, I love that man. What a good man Caiaphas is. Herod was a vile man. An empty-headed, pleasure-obsessed playboy. Jesus wouldn't have said, oh, I think he's really great. We're not called upon to pretend. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Well, that implies, doesn't it, that we actually look at people squarely and we see the truth about them. We do identify them as enemies. We do recognize that they hate us. Love doesn't just mean trying to shut your eyes to other people's faults and to believe the best about them. Or secondly, people often use the word love to mean an overwhelming feeling of attraction or desire or affection towards someone. You may only have met someone a couple of times. But you can feel something overwhelming towards them. A tremendous desire to be with them and to have their attention and to be close to them. If it's got a romantic or sexual element, then you'll say that you're in love with them. But it doesn't have to have that element. A mum can feel passionate love for her baby. It's a feeling. She feels she just wants to hug it all the time. She looks at it and mum just glows with happiness. And often the word love means that. It means that sort of deep feeling. And is that what Jesus means here? That when that copper comes along with a smirk on his face, telling you that you've broken section 5 of the Let's Do Christians Down Act, that you should feel a warm, gushing sense of affection towards him. That you should feel that you care about him so much. Or when the boss calls you into his office and says with a grin, oh, I'm sorry to have to mention this, but I'm afraid you're going to have to cover Christmas Day and Boxing Day and New Year's Day this year. But that's okay for you, isn't it? Because you don't drink, do you? So you're not really missing anything, are you? Are you supposed to feel warm and loving towards that man at that moment? Well, again, that's not what Jesus is commanding here. You've only got to read on to see that. Jesus doesn't talk at all about feelings here. What does he actually say? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Makes it plain that he's talking about actions. What you do, how you treat those people who hate you. Doesn't say you must feel affectionate towards them, but he does say you must bless them. In other words, you must call down God's blessings on them. You must plead with God to give them real blessings. He says you must pray for those who ill treat you. You may not feel anything warm or tender towards them, But there's something you must do. You must pray to God for them. Goes on to tell us what we're to do in various situations where people show their hatred. What action do you take when they slap you in the face? What action do you take when they grab your cloak off you? What action do you take when they demand things from you? When Jesus says, love your enemies, what he's saying is treat them lovingly. However cruel they are to you, you show kindness to them. Now, it's true, of course, that when you do treat people kindly, caringly, you may well start to feel some warmth towards them. It seems that that's a psychological rule that God has built into us, that we find ourselves resenting and disliking people we've harmed, and we find ourselves feeling warm and affectionate towards people we're kind to. It's certainly true of our praying. If we set ourselves to pray for an individual, even a nasty individual, even someone who treats us badly, very often we'll start to feel some warmth for that person, or at least a feeling of compassion or pity towards them. But Jesus isn't commanding us here to have those feelings. Jesus is telling us, whether or not we have such feelings, how to act. He commands us to pray for our enemies. He commands us to show love for our enemies in practical ways, to do them good. The feelings may follow, but whether or not they do, the starting place is in the way that we act. So I'm not going to move on through this paragraph this morning. Instead, we're just going to stay with the verses we've already quoted, verses 27 and 28. And we're going to try to apply them to ourselves. Step one. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I want you to do this. I want you to make a list. You can do it in your head, providing that then you don't forget it. Or you can get out a piece of paper and you can write it down on the piece of paper. But one way or another, I want you to make a list. I want you to make a list of your enemies, of the people who hate you, the people who have treated you unfairly or nastily for the sake of Jesus Christ, people to whom you would naturally feel some anger or bitterness, or maybe just, I don't want to think about that person. Well, you've got to think about them, because Jesus has told you to. They may be people who have treated you badly because they consciously have a down on Christians, or they might say that it's not your religion they're against, but they still treat you badly because you live your life in line with Jesus' commands. They treat you unfairly because you say you're going to keep the Lord's Day for the Lord. They throw you off a degree course because you won't work with material from aborted fetuses. They would say they're not doing that because you're a Christian, they're just doing that because you're awkward. But they're doing it because you obey Jesus' commands. They treat you as a pariah because you won't go out boozing with the lads. Make a list of their names. Some of the people on that list may be professing believers. Some of them may even be true believers. But they still hurt or harmed you because you were determined to obey the words of Jesus Christ. I was talking a few weeks back to a young man who was a member of a gospel church, but a church that's taught that we were saved just by our own free will. They denied the Bible doctrine of election. Well, as he read the Bible, he discovered that wonderful Bible teaching, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you." And he talked to his elders about it, and immediately he was excommunicated. He was just cast out of the church. Well, on the face of it, he's been ill-treated because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. And there are so many Christians who can tell similar stories. They've been ill-treated at the hands of other believers, not because they've done them wrong, but just because they've believed and obeyed God's word. Well, make your list. the people who have acted as enemies towards you, the people who have hated you, or cursed you, or ill-treated you. And then step two. Ask yourself this about each of the people on your list. When am I going to pray for them? And what am I going to pray for each of them? Jesus says, pray for those who ill-treat you. Well, that isn't going to happen unless you have a list of them. And it isn't going to happen unless you decide to do it. So decide when you're going to do it and how often you're going to do it. You know, that man who treated you so badly 5 years ago, but whom you'll probably never see again. You probably aren't going to pray for him daily, are you? But at least you should be able to say, I have prayed for that man in line with Jesus' commandment at least once. I have prayed for that man seriously and thoughtfully at least once. So if you've never done it before, then write down when you are going to do that. It's different, isn't it, with that woman who's nasty to you and whom you have to see every day. Maybe you need to write down against her name, I am going to pray for her every day. If she's capable of keeping up her hating every day, I'm capable of keeping up my prayers for her every day. And you need to ask what you're going to pray for these people. Write it down. I'm going to pray that God will forgive them for the wrong they've done to me. That's what Jesus prayed for his enemies, wasn't it? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So I'm going to pray for that. In the case of unbelievers, that means I'm going to pray for them to be saved, because there's no other way for them to be forgiven. In the case of believers, I may pray that they'll lay aside their hatred and be reconciled. And I'm going to pray that God will enrich their lives, and that God will be as gracious towards them as he is towards me. I'm going to pray that God will be kind to them, that God will make their lives everything a Christian life should be, joyful and blessed and useful. Be specific and think through what you should be praying for each of those people. Just to say, I'm going to pray for my enemies, for the people who have hurt me. It's so vague. You need to know what you're going to pray for them. Step three, ask yourself how you're going to bless each of these people. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. You understand the difference between praying for someone and blessing them. Blessing is a form of prayer, but you do it in somebody's presence. You do it in their hearing. They curse you, and you have to listen to it, and you bless them. Blessing somebody is when you say to them, may God be kind to you. May God do such and such for you. And they know that you mean it. When and how are you going to bless the person who is cursing you? Is it when they're clearing their desk to go away on holiday? And you say to them, well, may God give you a very special holiday. And you mean by that, may God speak to you while you're away, and may God draw you to himself. They can understand whatever they mean, whatever they want from what you said. But you know what you're asking God to do for them. You've blessed the person who's cursed you. Is it when you hear that their child is sick and you say, well, I pray that God will make her better quickly? Or is it in a Christmas card when you write, I'm praying that next year will be the best year of your life? And that is what you want for them, isn't it? You want next year to be the year when they find Christ, so that it becomes the happiest year they've ever known. One way or another, we have been told that we have got to bless those who curse us. So work out how you're going to do it. And then finally, it's got to be more than prayer, and it's got to be more than words. Step four, Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. How are you going to do good to those who hate you? For each of the people on your list, ask yourself, is there something specific that I can do to help them out of love for them? For every unbeliever on the list, you'll certainly write, if the opportunity ever comes, I will tell them the gospel and point them to Christ. But is there anything else you can do? Is there anything that you would do for your brother, for your best friend, that you would say, well, that's because I love them? Well, then you can do it for your enemy too. So general, isn't it? That phrase, do good. Every person is different. Every situation is different. But go down your list and ask again for each person on it, is there anything I can do for that person's good here in this world and then for eternity? Let me say one thing finally, and it's this. I'm sure that if you weren't all such gentle and kind people towards me, some of you would come up to me afterwards and you would say, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And you would tell me about occasions when you've tried to follow these principles, these commands of the Lord Jesus, and it hasn't worked. Because you haven't won the hearts of those whom you've tried to love. When you've told them that you're praying for them, it's only made them furious. You've tried to do good to them and it's been thrown back in your face. It hasn't worked. They haven't become Christians. They haven't been reconciled to you. Their attitude hasn't changed and sweetened. In fact, it's got nastier. Does Jesus say here, do these things, and I guarantee they will work? Does he say, do these things, and you will see the attitude of your enemies change? Does he say, do these things, and you will find that all the people you do them to will become believers? He doesn't talk in those terms at all. That isn't the motive that he gives us for doing these things. He doesn't say do these things because they're effective. He says do these things so that you will be like God. That's what he comes to in verse 35 when he says, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. God, the Most High, the creator of the universe, is incredibly kind to his enemies. Day after day after day, he's patient with them. Day after day after day, he keeps putting good gifts into their lives. Day after day after day, he makes the rain to fall on them, to water their gardens, and he makes the sun to shine on them, to make them feel warm and happy. Day after day, God is kind to ungrateful people, to people who use the breath he's given them to shout abuse at him. Even God's kindness doesn't work. Countless people to whom God is kind, upon whom he lavishes kindness, carry on hating him to the end, and they will hate him forever. but it's still his character. To be kind, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The reason we're to love our enemies, the reason we're to bless them, the reason we're to pray for them, the reason we're to do good to them, isn't I want to win them, or I want to persuade them to give up their persecuting. The reason we do it is I want to be like God. I want to be, to have the same character as my Father in heaven. I want to be his child, bearing his likeness. Do these things and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, you'll be people who carry his likeness with you. That is the way we glorify God. Not by being successful in everything we do, but by reflecting God's character in everything we do. These things are impossible, aren't they? How can any man love his enemies? How can he consistently carry on caring for them, doing good to them, blessing them, praying sincerely for them? How can he do it unless he's indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Those of you here this morning who aren't yet believers, I've been preaching to Jesus' disciples this morning. I've been telling them that they must love their enemies, but you can't even begin to do that, can you? Because your own sins haven't been forgiven. And your own heart hasn't been changed. And Jesus is not yet living in you by his Holy Spirit. So I say, come to him. And he will come to you. And by his grace, you can begin then to obey these wonderful commandments. And to be like God himself.